What a privilege it has been to be with you all this week, to worship the Lord with you all, to study the Word of God with you all, to get to talk to you all and know you. It is a privilege beyond which I'm able to describe. Thank you so much for this glorious opportunity. And I recognize, and please forgive me for anything I say at this moment will be inadequate. I appreciate the elders and what I've been able to see as they shepherd the flock, and these evangelists as they serve, and the deacons as they work with you all. I appreciate that very much. I am thankful for those of you that were willing to hand out Bibles the other day and did that so quickly. Thank you for all of that. Thank you for you who have had me in your home, for those who have provided encouraging words at the end of the building. Again, I can't thank you adequately. And it's particularly hard in a congregation like this, where there are so many that I was in school with, so many that I had as students in school and know. But let me assure you of my concern and my love for you all. Rose and Barry have been very gracious hosts, as I knew they would be. And it is always a privilege to stay with someone that I was in school with, like Rose, and to see how the Lord has worked in her life. 1 year, I have not told them this story, but it's a good time to break it to them. Was 1 year at lectures. Barry was down there with Rose, and a girl that we were in school with, who will go unnamed in this story, came up to me and said, "Was Rose's husband in school with us?" I said, no. I said, she met him back in Atlanta. She said, "I was wondering, how could I have missed him?" It's a true story. And and it's been great to be, too, with Brother Hall and to get to speak to him. I had heard of him before I first went to college and knew Rose and Sarah, but I'd heard of him, but I think I met him during that time when he came to have a meeting in song at one of the congregations in Tampa, but did not get to talk to him extensively until a few years later. But his example, his teaching, his manner of life has been such that it has always been an encouragement to me. And I know it has been to you all, as he has been here, he said, since on and off since 1974. And I know that has been a blessing to you all. God bless him. God bless all of you all. And many of you have been asking this week about my family and my sons and grandsons, and lo and behold, I come here tonight, and some of them are sitting on the back row. My son Nathan and his wife Haley, and my grandsons Matthias and Malachi. And so if you get an opportunity to meet them, I hope you can do that. And I see visitors here from all over. But thank you for your presence. Tonight, the lesson... I told you I wasn't going to use that slide. The last two slides were the slides I was going to use. But the title is, "I Will Be Their God and They Will Be My People." I will be their God and they will be my people. Now I'm going to state some things that I hope you've picked up on that we've said quite frequently. The key character of Scripture is God. God is the key character of Scripture. The Scriptures are first and foremost about Him. The second key character of Scripture is man or people. It refers to, it tells us who we are and how to live in light of who He is. The Bible is about God. The Bible is about man. And the problem of man is sin. The problem of man is sin. Sin separates us from God. And the rest of the Bible, the theme of the Bible after sin has entered the world, is God bringing man back into fellowship with Himself. And there's perhaps no phrase that better summarizes that than the top phrase, "I will be their God and they will be my people." Okay, this is the right slide. Thank you. "I will be their God and they will be my people." I apologize. I didn't even recognize it earlier. But this is what we want to do tonight. Tonight is going to be a miniature. You understand miniature. It's not going to be perfect. It's not going to be, but it's going to be a miniature story of the Bible. And as we tell the story of the Bible in miniature, we want to emphasize the times that you see this particular phrase, "I will be their God and they will be my people." It is used in each of those passages. "I will be their God and they will be my people." And as we tell the story of the Bible, we want to emphasize that phrase. But we too also want to make a couple of other points of emphasis. As we're telling the story, I hope we can overwhelm you with man's sin and man's rebellion, not that that is a good thing, but that we might see our insane rebellion against God. You remember how Psalm 2 opens. "Why does the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed." Some of the Psalms begin with the word "why," asking God, "Why am I suffering like this when all the promises that You've made to me?" That's not how Psalm 2 begins. Psalm 2 asks why in looking at man. Why is man acting so foolishly and so rebelliously to a God who has done everything good for him? Why is he acting this way? And so as we tell this story of the Bible and we emphasize this theme of God seeking to bring us into fellowship with Himself, "I will be their God and they will be my people," we want to stress man's sin, and we want to also stress something that stands even brighter against the darkness of man's sin, and that is the brilliance of God's love and God's long-suffering. A love that refuses to give up on us. A love that doesn't quit on us. A love that continues to endure much rebellion and much foolishness from the people that He has made in an effort to draw us into fellowship with Himself. Now, Genesis chapter 3. We talked the other night about how sin entered the world. But in Genesis 3 to Genesis 11, you see four basic accounts. Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, Cain and Abel in Genesis 4, Noah and the flood in Genesis 6 through 9, and the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. And in those stories, in those accounts, sin escalates and sin does its destructive work. And it would have been absolutely understandable if our Almighty God decided in the midst of these people that He's created who've rebelled so foolishly against Him, if God washed His hands of the matter and God said, "I'm giving up on you all." But God doesn't give up on us. He doesn't give up on us. Instead, God takes the initiative. And God calls Abraham. And He says, "Leave your country and leave your kin and go to a land that I will show you." And I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all nations of the world will be blessed. God selected Abraham. Abraham and his father had been idolaters before this, according to Joshua 24, verses 2 and 3. But God reveals himself to him and promises to work through Abraham to bring mankind back to God. And God states the purpose of this when he makes the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17 and verse 7, our first verse that's on the board. Genesis 17, verse 7, as God spoke to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Now that doesn't have that full phrase, I will be their God and they will be my people. It simply says, I will be their God. But you see the phrase, God is making a covenant with Abraham. God is entering a relationship with Abraham to be his God and for his people to be God's people. Now, throughout the book of Genesis, the Bible tells the story of Abraham and tells the story of Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's children. And there are moments when they rise to great heights of faith. For example, in Genesis 22, when God called Abraham and said, take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him on one of the mountains I will show you. Abraham has enough faith to believe, if possible, that God would raise his son even from the dead. There are moments they rise to great heights of faith, but sometimes they descend to great pits of unbelief. For example, in Genesis chapter 20, right on the verge of the fulfillment of the promise of a child to Abraham, Abraham goes to Gerar, and Abraham says of Sarah, she is my sister. And she says of him, he is my brother. They lie. Can't God protect them in the land of Gerar? When you read a passage like Genesis 34, it's so sad, it's so heartbreaking to see how the sons of Jacob deceive the men of Shechem and how they kill all of the people. This is the group of people through whom God is going to bless the world. And these are the chosen people. Joseph's brothers hate him and sell him into slavery to Egypt. And yet, all this evil, God could have given up on them. God could have said, I am tired of it. You have made your bed, lie in it. But no. As Joseph said, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. In Genesis 20, in verse 50, in a way, that's a theme not just of the Joseph account, but of the book of Genesis and of the whole Bible. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God takes all of man's sin, all of man's foolishness, and all of man's rebellion, and somehow out of this fabric weaves the story of our salvation and our deliverance by His grace. To preserve the people, they go down in the land of Egypt. And they are slaves in the land of Egypt. Now let me tell you something that sometimes people miss in studying the Old Testament. There are at least three passages in the Old Testament that mention that when Israel was in the land of Egypt, they were worshiping idols. They were worshiping idols. Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15 demonstrate that. Joshua calls the people to either choose the gods that their fathers served in the land of Egypt or in the land of the people with whom you dwell, but as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Also in Ezekiel 20 in verse 7 and Ezekiel 23 in verse 3. In those passages, we find that in the land of Egypt, Israel was worshiping idols. What the point I'm trying to make is God's act of delivering them from Egyptian bondage was pure grace. It was pure grace. It was mercy. It was nothing, nothing they deserved. And yet, this people who have worshipped other gods in the land of Egypt, the Lord raises up Moses. And in Exodus chapter 6, in verse 7, Exodus 6 in verses 6 and 7, behind me on the board, God says, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments, and I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know I am the Lord your God. And so these people who were slaves in the land of Egypt, God says, I'm going to bring you out because I want you to be my people and I want to be your God. God sent the 10 plagues to devastate the land of Egypt. And while the Egyptians were devastated, there were no plagues where the Israelites lived. And the Israelites left the land of Egypt. And when they come to the midst of the Red Sea, the Bible tells us that the Egyptians were coming on one side and the sea was on the other. But Moses prayed to God and held out his arms. And the Lord sent a strong wind and divided the waters. And the Israelites walked over on dry ground. When the Egyptians seek to do the same thing, they are drowned in the midst of the sea. And the Israelites burst forth in song, the Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. The Lord is their God, and the Lord has delivered them from all their foes and rescued them from their enemies. And God told the people in the wilderness in Exodus 29, verses 45 and 46, God said, I want you to construct a tabernacle. I want you to construct a tabernacle that I may dwell among you. And this is the same idea, that I may dwell among you, that I may have fellowship with you. And He said, you shall know I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. God wants to dwell among His people. But remember, we are stressing man's rebellion. Let me state this quickly. And please, please feel free, if you have any questions about verses or anything I say like that afterwards, always feel free to approach me. Because I want to give you the verses if you don't get a chance to write them down. But I'll tell you one thing about the structure of this section that's deeply helpful to me. Exodus 25 to Exodus 31. Exodus 25 to 31. God gives the instruction for the building of the tabernacle. Exodus 35 through Exodus 35 through 40 is the carrying out of the building of the tabernacle. And the purpose of the tabernacle is that God may dwell among the people, that God may have fellowship with them. A lot of the terms used in connection with the tabernacle are the same terms that are used in connection with the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was a type of tabernacle where God and man were dwelling together. There's a gap between those two sections. Exodus 32 through 34. What happens in Exodus 32 through 34? That's the sin of the golden calf. And the people say, as for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. I would suggest to you that that is a miniature of the whole story of the Bible. That God is seeking to bring us back to Him, and we are pushing Him away as quickly, as strongly as we can. And yet, God doesn't give up on Israel. God doesn't give up on Israel. In Leviticus 26, in the blessings and curses of the covenant, in verses 11 to 12, the greatest blessing of the covenant will be God Himself in His presence. I will dwell among them and I will be their God and they will be my people. That's the greatest blessing of the covenant. That I will be their God and they will be my people. But you know the story of the Old Testament. Even when the people were in the wilderness, they complained and they murmured. The same God that divided the Red Sea, the same God that gave them manna every day, the same God that gave them water from the rock, they continually complained, they continually murmured. And so they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. And yet in spite of all their murmuring and all their complaining and all their faithlessness, God didn't give up on them. And God gave them the land of promise, just like He said. He gave them the land of Canaan. He fulfilled all His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not one word of all those promises failed. And God told the people, I want you to drive out the Canaanites completely. Because if you don't drive them out, they're going to encourage you to worship their gods and serve them. And they will encourage you to turn away from God. The Israelites don't listen to God. They don't drive out the Canaanites. As a result, the Bible tells us they intermarry with the Canaanites and began to worship their God. And then we have the apostasy of the book of Judges as the people would sin against God and worship other gods. And when they would sin, God would give a foreign power, give them into the hands of a foreign power who would oppress them and mistreat them and abuse them. And they would cry out to God and God would deliver them time after time. They would leave, they would be delivered from their crisis only to rush headfirst into another crisis shortly thereafter. And that chapter, that book ends with the fact there was no king in Israel and every man that was right in his own eyes. The story of Judges 19 is a horrible story. And it seems like I heard this week that one of you all preached on that recently. But on Judges 19 is a horrible story, but I want you to notice something in that story. When you read that story, the name of God never appears in that story. And that's true of some of the darkest chapters of the Bible. God's name isn't there. If we live without consciousness of God, nobody is saved. No one is saved. And this has happened to God's people. Just hitting a few highlights. In the period that we have from Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, we see that kings arose over the people to direct the people in God's ways. Those instructions for the king were given in Deuteronomy 17 that he was to write a copy of the law, to read it all the days of his life. That's an interesting qualification to be a leader of God's people. You have to know the book and you have to be in the book. You have to look at the book so that your heart is not lifted up with pride and you don't deviate from the word to the right or to the left. You just stay in the word. But the leaders of Israel, the kings of Israel, did not fulfill these particular expectations. And as you read the history of Israel throughout the books of Samuel to Chronicles, you see all kinds of horrible things happen. For example, in the land of Israel, they had a king by the name of Ahab who had a wicked wife by the name of Jezebel. And the group of people that God had rescued out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery, Baal becomes their national religion in 1 Kings chapter 16 and 1 Kings chapter 17. They are worshiping Baal. They are supporting the prophets of Baal at the king's table. And it's the prophets of the Lord who are being put to death. These are the things that happened among God's people. And in the years of Israel's existence, if from 930 to 722 BC, there was not one righteous king, not one who walked in the ways of the Lord. In the land of Judah, where there were the temple was, and where the people came to worship, we would hope that things would be better, and they were a little better, but not much better. You do have righteous kings like Hezekiah and like Josiah, but you also have horrible kings like Ahaz and Manasseh, who offered their children as human sacrifices. And Manasseh, even in 2 Kings 21 and in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, in those passages, Manasseh brings other idols into God's house. Ladies, that is like your husband bringing another woman right in your bedroom, right in your bed. He was bringing other idols right there in God's house. And worshiping other gods in the house consecrated to the name of God. And the people's sin was so great. And their iniquity was so rampant. That God stated that He's going to invoke the ultimate curse of the covenant. And just as these people had been slaves in Egypt and God rescued them out of slavery, the ultimate curse of the covenant is when you are unfaithful to me, there will come in an enemy and they will conquer you and they will defeat you and they will carry you back as slaves to their land. And that happened in around 600 BC as the people were carried away into Babylonian captivity. Now, I know that we have summarized this pretty quickly in about 20 minutes or so, and yet we have dealt with hundreds and thousands of years of world history. And I have not adequately described the horror of man's sin and man's rebellion and man's wickedness against God. But we would think that this was a point after living in the land for 800 years and after finally having to be driven out of the land because of their sin, we would think, finally, this is a point where God says, I'm through with you. I've forgotten. But God doesn't give up on Israel. Now you see behind me a concentration of passages from the book of Jeremiah. You see how many passages from Jeremiah are behind me on that board. And on the next slide, you will see about the same number of passages from the book of Ezekiel. Jeremiah and Ezekiel were preaching at this time of Babylonian captivity. When God let the people be taken into slavery into another nation. But still, God doesn't give up on them. He promises His people that His final word for them is not judgment, but restoration. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And after they had only been in captivity, for a period of around 70 years, Cyrus, the king of the Persians, conquers the Babylonians. And he makes a decree that all the Jews who want to could go back to Jerusalem and they could build the house of God. They could go back to Jerusalem and build the house of God. And some of the people do that. And their story is told in the first six chapters of Ezra. They face discouragement. They face obstacles. They stop the work. But they finally finished the work around 515 B.C. And you remember when the tabernacle was completed. When the tabernacle was completed, the glory of the Lord came down and filled that tabernacle and Moses could not enter there. And you remember when the temple was completed. in 1 Kings chapter 8 and 2 Chronicles 6 that the glory of the Lord filled that house and the priest could not minister there. And when the temple is completed, when this temple is rebuilt in Ezra chapter 6, the glory of the Lord comes down and the glory of the Lord fills that house. No. The glory of the Lord didn't fill that house. When the Old Testament ends, God's house is still waiting to be filled with God's glory. And that's kind of a metaphor for how the Old Testament ends. The Old Testament ends expecting God to do more. Waiting for God to do more. Expecting God to do some great act to bring salvation. And this God against whom we had sinned and we had rebelled and we had transgressed, this God who gave Israel 1,001 chances, this God sends His Son. His Son comes to this earth. He ministers for 3.5 years. He went about doing good, healing those who were oppressed of the devil. And how is He rewarded? By the way, when He comes, the glory of the Lord fills that house. The Bible says, "We beheld His glory, glorious of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." In John chapter 1, in verse 14, and Jesus preached in that temple and walked in that temple. The glory of God filled the house of God. And yet, when the glory of God filled that house of God, some of the Jewish leaders opposed Him and stood against Him. They stirred up the crowds to crucify Him. And God still didn't give up on us. I can't adequately express that. The awesomeness of that. We spit in the face of the Son of God. We slapped Him with our fist. And crowned Him with a crown of thorns and put Him through the most horrible execution. And instead of that being a reason for God to bring judgment, that opened up the door of God's salvation, of God's mercy. The greatest act of injustice in world history. The greatest act of evil and hate in world history was God's greatest demonstration of love. That God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. God didn't give up on us. And you see in 2 Chronicles 6 and verse 16, this phrase, "I will be their God and they will be my people," applied to us, the people of God, the church of God. We are the ones who are God's people. He is our God. And the beautiful thing about this, is this relationship will last for an eternity. That phrase, "I will be their God and they will be my people," occurs in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Listen to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be among them." In verse 4, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. In verse 7, He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. This relationship with God has no expiration date. This relationship, I will be their God and they will be my people. Not only is it something we utterly do not deserve because of our sin and because of our foolishness, but it is also something that God, which when God blesses us with, will ultimately last an eternity. That is good news. That is beyond our ability to grasp. Do you see how the biblical story is a story about God, is a story about man, is a story about God bringing man into a relationship with himself? And truly, the story I'm about to tell is every one's story. A certain man had two sons. The youngest said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. The son would have received a third of his father's estate upon death. The father gives him a third of his estate. Not many days later, the son takes that. He takes that. He goes away to a far country and he spends all his father's inheritance. He spends it on riotous living. He is in need. He is in a desperate situation. There is a famine that sweeps over the country. He doesn't have anything to eat. In order to find something to satisfy his stomach, he has to go out and get a job feeding swine. As he gets a job feeding swine, a Jewish boy, remember, feeding swine, which was an unclean animal in Leviticus 11. As he sinks to the depths of which a Jewish boy could sink, and he wishes that he was eating as well as the swine were eating, as he's experiencing this, he suddenly comes to his senses. He wakes up and he says, how many of my father's servants have bread enough to spare, and I am perishing with hunger. And I'm going to get up and I'm going to go to my father and I'm going to say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me as one of your hired servants. And so he gets up and begins the journey back home. And his father saw him while he was a long way off. In fact, his father saw him a long way off means his father was looking for him. He saw him. And he runs to him. We asked last night, what makes you run? Zacchaeus ran ahead to see Jesus in Luke 19:4. Philip ran to teach the eunuch. But here the father runs to welcome home his son. Some have said it wasn't dignified for an older man to run in that day and time. His son is coming home and he doesn't care about dignity at the moment. And he runs and greets his son. And his son says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me. His father stops him. And says, bring out a ring and put it on his finger. And put a robe on him and put shoes on his feet. And let us kill the fatted calf and rejoice. For this son of mine was dead and he's come to life again. He was lost and he was found. That is my story. And your story. Maybe in different degrees. In different ways. But our story of rebellion and that we weren't appreciative for all our Father God had done for us. We weren't appreciative for what He'd done. We were saying simply, give me, instead of thanking Him for all His gifts. And yet God's love never gave up on me and never gave up on you. Several years ago, I was riding in a car to work and had on the radio. And they announced a play that's coming to town. And they announced it with these words. The greatest love story that's ever been told. I turned up the radio. I'm listening. I'm hoping. Hoping against hope that this may turn out right. But behold, an advertisement for the Phantom of the Opera. I said, not even close. This story is the greatest love story that has ever been told. The story of a Father's love that in spite of our rebellion, in spite of our sin, in spite of our foolishness, in spite of our defiance, doesn't give up on us, but continues to call us into a relationship with Himself. I want to tell you, I really believe what I'm about to say. I do not think there is a husband or wife in this audience who would have put up with the adultery and unfaithfulness in their mate that God put up with in Israel. And I do not believe there is a parent in this audience that would have put up with the rebellion and the defiance in your children the way God has put up with in us and our children. I am amazed and overwhelmed at the love of God. One more thought. You remember Acts 2 where Peter is preaching that this Jesus God is raised is both Lord and Christ. The crowd was convicted and they were cut to the heart. And they said, men and brethren, what should we do? Now I want you to think about this whole scene just a moment. Jesus is Christ. He is Messiah. He is Christ. Both those terms carry with it the idea of being anointed by God. What was the penalty in the Old Testament for reaching forth your hand against the Lord's anointed? Remember in 1 Samuel 24, when Saul had come into the cave and David went over with his sword and he struck off the edge of Saul's robe. But he said, I will not stretch out my hand against God's anointed. Or remember 1 Samuel 26, where he snuck into Saul's camp and Saul was asleep and all of his men in the camp were asleep and David could have killed Saul with a spear, but he said, I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, someone came to David, an Amalekite, and he claimed, I killed Saul, hoping to get a reward for this good news that he was bringing. And because he had stretched forth his hand against the Lord's anointed, the penalty was death. The Lord's ultimate anointed was Jesus. Peter has preached Jesus as both Lord and Christ. He is the one that has been promised in the Old Testament. He is the King that you have longed for and desired. And now you've crucified Him and they cried out, what should we do? You know what the answer should have been? Legally, the answer should have been, you deserve death. It's too late. You've killed Him. The penalty is capital punishment. And yet the amazing thing is, in the mercy of God, in the grace of God, in the compassion of God, the very thing thing that should have brought our destruction opens to us the door of salvation. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because He died for us, the door of forgiveness has been opened. Praise God. And God wants you to live forever with Him. In a land where there is no crying, there is no tears, He wants to be your God and for you to be His people forever. Thank you for listening patiently. If you have any questions, feel free to ask them, and I'll seek to answer them from the Bible. If you see your own sin, and you see His love, and you see how He has outpoured it, will you come, be baptized into Christ as we stand and as we sing?